Okay, good morning, everyone. It's very enthusiastic. Welcome back from another week out there in the world. So glad to see you all again. Thankful for some newcomers joining us today. Glad you're able to make it and be with us this morning. It's always a pleasure to enjoy all the fellowship of the saints. So we're very happy for you to be with us this morning. In our Sunday school portion, for those just joining us today, we have been studying the book of Revelation. And we've been doing this for a little while.
106 weeks.
It's been 106 weeks, and we are currently in chapter 15. So I'll invite you to follow along. We're going to continue doing this verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. And turn in your Bibles with me, I'll get it right, to Revelation chapter 15. And as you're finding your way there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank you for another day of grace. Thank you for the joy it is to get together with the saints and to encourage one another and edify one another this side of eternity. I'm so thankful for your holy word that we can hold in our hands and study as often as possible. I'm thankful for the joy of getting to know you personally through that study and through constant prayer. I'm thankful for the opportunity today, and I pray as always that you guide us by your Spirit into the wisdom and understanding we ought to have, and continue to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of having answers for those that are seeking them, words of encouragement, and for understanding who you are and the gospel of your grace and all the things that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. So may we always focus on that. And again, just thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Revelation 15, I'd like to read through the entire chapter again because there's a very good chance we'll make it to 16 today. I did my best. I couldn't drag this one out any more than that. It is really just a precursor, the preface to chapter 16, which is all about those last judgments. And they're going to come like rapid fire on the children of disobedience. So let's read in Revelation 15 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Whew. So last week we touched on the first half of this chapter, talking about how another sign, verse 1, how great and marvelous this sign is that John sees these seven angels with the seven last plagues. And again, the sign, when we go over these signs and the judgments to come in chapter 16, it doesn't mean that it's completely symbolical. Okay? This sign, this term in the Greek was used by the Jews when they were accusing Jesus and saying something like, "Show us a sign that you are who you say you are." And he'd come back with, "The works bear witness," and you know, and go on from there about that. So this sign that he sees, like, here is the power of God. Here is the authority of God. Here's his righteousness about doing what he's about to do. We'll talk about that one when we get to chapter 16, how just and right are his ways. Now I want to find that verse. Chapter 16, verse 5, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Okay, so we'll talk about the blood judgment there when we get that far. But all of this is setting the stage, so to speak, for that. And I, of course, had to share about my thespian-type background, about how I just see, like, this is the final act. Right, we're back from intermission. I'm kind of reaching for straws here with some, whatever those are, analogies. Like this, this dispensation of grace, how long it's been stretched out, which is just amazing. Patience of God with the world, waiting for His timing. And after we're raptured up and out of here, those that have sincerely trusted that Christ paid for their sins on the cross, that's the gospel, the grace of God that we preach today, we'll get taken up out of the way. We are saved from this wrath to come. Thank you, God. Every time I think about that, thank you, God, we're saved from all of this time. But He still tells us His whole timeline from beginning to end. So it's valuable to understand the things going on in the book of Revelation, especially when most try to steer clear of it, thinking, it's too wonderful to me, I won't understand this. We can understand it, at least to some degree. We are not going to know exactly the day-to-day of what's going to happen for the 7 years. I get that. But we can understand what's going on here. So we're getting this glimpse of those that have the victory over the beast, the image, the mark, the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass. So there's this firmament of some sort. Like, we understand what glass is. It's this clear something, right? But they're standing on it, and they have the most epic song I can ever imagine. They're playing on harps of God. That's literally what it says there in verse 2. So we can only imagine how beautiful those instruments sound. And they're singing a song, verse 3, of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And that's where we had to explore some things about what some commentaries say. What is this song? And some point to the song of Moses in Exodus 14, which I didn't think had much to do with this time frame at all, because it's very much about how Israel passed through the Red Sea being parted, and how Pharaoh was overthrown in the sea. Right? Those things just don't make sense in the context of Revelation 15. Then we had to look at Deuteronomy 31, where there was another song said there, chapters 30 and 31, with another song there. And Moses had a psalm in Psalm 90, so was it that one? Right. So all these commentaries will point out, here are the different songs of Moses. But I didn't see a whole lot touch on, what is the song of the Lamb? Right. If we want to answer that question, and I'm sure some of us have that question in the back of our minds, but I've looked. Okay, I don't see anything in Scripture that says this is the song of the Lamb. Okay, I don't see anything like that. But again, most of the time we don't have to leave the immediate context. And so what I would wager what the song they're singing is exactly what we read in verses 3 and 4. Okay, when they say they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, right, so I think this is their song, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And those thy judgments are made, here they are, here they come. And that's exactly the great sign that John is seeing in Revelation 15 and verse 1. It's what he is going to see and record for us in chapter 16. But being the Bible students we looked at all those songs and the words of those songs and asked ourselves the questions, does this really fit in the context? And that's the whole, the purpose of that was to prove how we can be like the Bereans, to hear these things that are said, because a lot of commentaries will point here, there, and everywhere. So hear those things that are said, or even my own commentary that comes out of my mouth on Sunday mornings, and compare it to Scripture. Let's see if these things really are so. Okay, so hopefully all of that made sense. And that's about probably as brief a recap I'll get as last week's time. But I always like to ask, are there any lingering thoughts or questions about any of that so far? Okay, all good. I'm going to take your word for it. And then we get to the latter half of this chapter, so verse 5, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So that, well, let me just read it again. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one, literally is what the Greek says, no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What I want to make clear again is something we've talked about before, is there is a true, real, existing temple in heaven, in the heavenly places. It's where God actually resides. And these angels are there. Okay, we've talked about that extensively when we started this whole thing, actually going back to Revelation chapter 1. But especially when we got to chapter 4, where we get a glimpse of his throne room scene. And in that throne room scene, we also saw, didn't we see the sea of glass here? No, yes, in verse 6, Revelation 4 and verse 6, the throne was, or before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Right. So all of these things exist in the spiritual realm. They're very real, and I don't want to take this for symbolism. Now we're going to take a look back in our scriptures and show what's going on here compared to the picture or the shadow that was given in the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, and the earthly priesthood. So these seven angels are going to emerge from the true Holy of Holies. Remember that there are seven spirits that stand before the throne of God, which we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 4. If you want to glance there, just so you know I'm not making this up. Revelation 4 and verse 5, it says in the latter half of the verse, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And I emphasize those two words, which are, because that's what God says in Revelation 1 when he tells John to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, so he's explaining all the symbolism, and the things which shall be hereafter, so the chronology of events. In Revelation 4, 5, it's one of those examples of the things which are. So he sees the seven lamps of fire, but those are the seven spirits of God, actual spiritual beings that are next to his throne. Those seven angels, if you jump over to Revelation 8 and verse 2, it says, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, that John saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So those seven spiritual beings, those seven angels before his throne, are the ones that do the trumpet judgments. Are they the same seven that get these vials? I don't know. I don't know if that's a necessary detail to understand, but these seven angels come out of that true tabernacle. They come out of the true heavenly temple, if you will. And those are the ones that get the seven last plagues. And the one of the four beasts hands it to them. So it's likely, I guess in my mind, these are that upper echelon of angelic hierarchy. So for those, again, that haven't been with us for a while, we've talked about Colossians 1:16, where God makes the thrones, principalities, powers, and dominions both visible and invisible. So we've explored the invisible realm to some degree, the spiritual realm of what we would understand as like presidents, senators, and all that stuff on down to us common folk, right? So the spiritual realm has some sort of equivalent with that. But these angels must be part of that upper echelon. That's all I'm trying to get the point across for that. One of these seven, four beasts gives these seven vials to the seven angels. So it was appointed unto that particular beast to give that out here. All of that to say, that they're doing priestly duties, okay? They're ministering in the true tabernacle in heaven. Look at what they're wearing too. They have pure and white linen and golden girdles about them. God told the priestly garments, or Moses, that these are part of the priestly garments. So I wanted to explore a little bit of that here right now. So if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, and all of this just with the purpose of, we can see that these things have a purpose. It's not just symbolical. These are actual things taking place. So Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. It says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen." So that gives us an idea of the clothes that they should have, and he's going to talk about the stones and the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. If you jump down with me now to verse 39, it talks about the fine linen coat. So Exodus 28 and verse 39, he says, "Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needle work." So I'm just, again, showing that it's real, tangible things that these angels are clothed with, and we get the picture of the earthly equivalent of the priesthood. The bowls, the Greek term is phialos, which is where the Old English vial, I suppose, comes from. Some of your translations, if you don't have the King James, will translate this as bowl. What I get from doing a word study, which I know last week I kind of joked about it, I asked myself, what is a bowl? Right? We think, how silly is that question? But I just want to know, like, what exactly is this? Because bowls come in all shapes and forms. So I looked in the tabernacle, assuming, and I think rightfully so, that these same bowls would be used by the priesthood. And sure enough, they are. So if you turn over to Exodus 25, and we'll start in verse 23. Just to get a little bit more context. So we're in Exodus 25 now. And verse 23, it says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And," that's for your context, for that sake, "and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof," covers for those dishes, "and bowls thereof to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." So this is talking about the showbread and the instruments, utensils probably is a better term, that they used in the priesthood for that particular service. Okay, and what are the seven angels holding here? It's these seven golden vials. It's these golden shallow bowls or dishes that they're coming out of the tabernacle with, girded with priestly garments. So we're seeing the connections, right? Of course, I went into a word study and I cannot pronounce the Hebrew of these. I just don't know. Dishes is Kiera. Sounds like the name I've heard of. Somebody names their daughters Kiera sometimes. That's a dish or a platter. It's a shallow bowl. Or bowls here is Menachith, maybe? And that's a sacrificial bowl or a basin for holding the blood when they let out the blood for the sacrifice. Okay, so there's a difference of a large basin here as well as the shallow bowls with the covers on them. And then I have, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 37, I think this is where Bezalel makes these things. Chapter 37 and verse 16. Yeah, okay. So that's where Bezalel finally makes these things. If you remember the Exodus account, how he was given the job to make most of the things of the tabernacle. In chapter 37, verse 16, it says, he made the vessels which were upon the table. So that same table we read about, the table which had the showbread, he made the vessels which were upon it, the dishes, the spoons, the bowls, and the covers to cover with all of pure gold. So again, those things are the shadow of the reality in the heavenly temple. Lastly, just to really punch this point home, if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, because honestly, anytime you can preach or teach about in Chronicles, it's just fun, because we're hardly ever in these books. 1 Chronicles 28, I think this is a pretty important one when you read this in verse 11. First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. And a little bit of the context as you're finding your way there. David is about at the end of his reign as king. Solomon is about to take over. So we read in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. I think those are very important words there. Of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. So David was given these, given the temple pattern by the Spirit, just like in Exodus 25, if I would have read that verse, I think it's verse 40, how God told Moses, be careful to make everything after the pattern that I showed you. Right? It's important that they did that because God is giving us the shadow of the true. Right? I'm trying to really emphasize that point as well. But here in 1 Chronicles 28, if you look down now to verse 16, just skipping a couple of things, but David had all the blueprint here. In verse 16, he says, by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver, and pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for the golden basins he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. So all of these things connect together. God had the pattern for the tabernacle when it was in curtains, and he gave the pattern for the temple when Solomon would build the actual stone hard structure, I guess, if you will, of the temple, and all the things that go inside. And it threw me off a little bit because the words for bowls and basins here were different than what I read in Exodus 25. Apparently they're interchangeable. But I just get the sense of it's that same kind of vessel, use the King James term, for it that would be used in the temple service. And again, all of this just to prove that it's a real thing. It doesn't have to be symbolical. They're actually doing these things in the heavenly places. Right? There's spiritual wickedness in these heavenly places. That's where our fight is today. Here in Revelation, remember, the devil and his angels, they were kicked out of that heaven by this point, by the midpoint of the tribulation period. And so now they're on earth, and woe unto them, right? Because here comes his wrath. And he has but a short time. But right now, our fight is still there. against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And we get some glimpses like this about what is going to take place. I mean, that's in the future and so forth. But just to really, really hammer home the point that it's a real thing. Anyone have any thoughts or comments about any of that? Yeah, I'm glad we're not going to see the wrath too. Nothing?
Just okay. The concept of real texture and, you know, reality to it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the primary reason I wanted to touch on those verses. Because it's easy for us to skip over it because we're not under law any longer. We're under grace. We don't have to worry about temple services, but there was a purpose. Right? There still is a purpose, and it's for our understanding. Do you want to share?
You had mentioned that the devil has been cast out of heaven. Is that, he's the God of this world now, so he's in this world?
Yeah.
Now, you also mentioned something about his angels being cast out. Are they in this world, or are they still up in heaven going to be cast out?
I would think it's like this in Revelation 14, there's this, or no, 12. Revelation 12, there's the battle in heaven in verse 7. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which is Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So because of the plurality there, I'm convinced that all of them are cast out. And they're all on the earth at that point, which is, you know, it just kind of sets the stage also for this utter chaos, pandemonium of spiritual wickedness now in the earthly places. But that's at the latter half of the tribulation period, or right at the midpoint, unto the end of it. But right now, I think you said too, yeah, right, he's the prince, the power of the air. He's the lowercase g god of this world, and he is the one we are fighting against, him and his angels, the spiritual wickedness. So we need to be equipped with that full armor of God today in order to stand in the end.
And there's a plurality to possessions when Christ was on earth as well. So that would imply they're on earth.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So with the unclean spirits within that he's casting out. And yeah, it's hard to touch on the spiritual realm and not really dive into it, isn't it? Do you want to share?
Well, I think at this point, Satan can go back and forth right. to heaven and earth, where once he's cast out, once he tries to overtake God again, then that's when he's permanently cast out of heaven, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so he's...
My eyes go to and fro.
He still roams. He's roaming on earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're all right. He's like that lion, right, seeking whom he may devour. So that's what he's doing. He's going to and fro throughout the earth, like we read back in Job, when all the sons of God, again, that term is about the spiritual reality, the spiritual beings. And, man. So all of that stuff is real, right? And I'm trying not to dive into that at this point, because we could talk about the Nephilim and all of that, and the giants, and then how they came from angels who left their first estate, like it says in Jude, and came and took wives of human women, and this abominable offspring becomes the Nephilim, Rephaim, Zamzumim. I mean, they have a whole bunch of names in the Old Testament, but ultimately it's an unclean union, and they were this irredeemable race. Okay, so it was... And it's those spirits that when those body died, these become these unclean spirits that Jesus is casting out while he's on the earth. And there's a huge ramp up of it during his earthly ministry, because it's God come, right? It's God with us, Emmanuel. He's on the earth and he's going to fulfill his ministry. And so Satan threw everything he could at him, thought he had the victory. And actually, it's God that had the victory. So we can rejoice in that, because there's that verse in 1 Corinthians, if any of the princes of this world knew, they would never have crucified our Lord. So there's a whole, cosmic chess match, I guess you could say, going on. But we're not pawns, right? We all have our free will. We can all do what we wish. And yet God's sovereignty works somehow synergistically with that. That's one of the great mysteries, I guess I could say, trying to figure that one out. But still, like, we have the free will choice to choose salvation or not. Right, we can choose to trust God's way of salvation, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. His blood paid for it all. We're complete in him, forgiven all trespasses in the moment of sincere faith. or try to earn it ourselves. Right? That's basically the only choice we have, trusting in something else. Like, I'm going to decide, you know, whatever is the way to heaven. And that's no matter what that whatever is, it's not going to work. And God makes that very clear throughout Scripture. But all good points. I love the dialogue. I love the discussion. And excellent questions, too. Just to help us wrap our brains around the reality of the spiritual, which we read about, because in Revelation it jumps to, here's what's going on in heaven, here's what's going on earth. So we got to pay attention to what in Revelation especially. But of course, how real it is, even though it's the spiritual realm, it's still real. Right? These eyes and ears, we can't really perceive it, but it's still real nonetheless. Well, I've only had one more point about chapter 15, and we can start Revelation 16. Just to point out that these four beasts that were before God's throne, we've always identified them almost as part of the throne. In Ezekiel's vision, it's like the firmament was like on their heads and the throne was moving along with them. But here, it's one of the four beasts gives these, like he just gets these vials and hands them to the seven angels. So they have more mobility, I guess, than we thought, maybe, previously. But just to point that out. But verse 8, I think, really intensifies what's about to happen. Where it says, Revelation 15:8, the temple, we're talking about the heavenly temple right now, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, I just get the goosebumps, or how does Joel put it? The glory bumps, right? When God says something like that, here comes the power. And we've read, what, four chapters leading up to this point of all this intensity growing to the final act here. And how do you say this? God doesn't disappoint. I mean, He's going to do what He says He's going to do, and He's just going to give these judgments by rapid fire. But we're not going to get through a whole lot of that this morning. It's going to be a little while to explore these. But let's begin now in Revelation 16, verse 1. Shortest chapter ever. 2 weeks. We can do this. Okay, Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. John writes, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple," which we just read. No one could enter in there till these plagues are done. So he hears the voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." That's as far as I'll read for now. Whew. Rapid fire judgments. So now we're seeing the full effect of God's wrath. This is His wrath poured out without mixture, borrowing the phrase from Revelation 14:10. Some commentator wrote, we're going to see three greats in the next three chapters. This is the great winepress of God, looking at, again, Revelation 14:10, that great, His wrath being poured about the children of disobedience. Chapter 17, we're going to read about the great harlot, and chapter 18, that great city. So just an interesting thing to point out, how God's judgment is going to affect the beast, the son of perdition. He's pouring out His wrath upon His kingdom. God is pouring out His wrath upon the beast's kingdom and those that are part of His kingdom, so those that have taken the mark, in other words, and those that follow that religion. Also, the great harlot, we're going to talk about that, Revelation 17, and that hub of idolatry, the great city Babylon. Okay, so we've got a lot to talk about in the next three chapters. Could be another 3 years. Hard to say. But just to point out, here it comes. It's the final assault. This fills up the wrath of God. It's what the world's been waiting for. Okay? It's the completion of the seventh trumpet. I got to remind us of that too, going all the way back to Revelation 11. Because when that trumpet sounded, that was the hallelujah chorus verse, right? The kingdoms are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, if you want to sing the song. But that's what they're saying then. And remember Revelation 10, the angel that stood upon the sea and upon the land said, there will be time no longer. We're not waiting anymore. Here it comes. Right, here comes the end. And so part of that last trumpet being sounded are these bowl or vial judgments. And again, there's no symbolism here. I always want to remind us to take everything at its face value or take it literally as it says, unless the context demands it. Like we read about in Revelation 4 when John was told, or what he saw was those seven lamps burning before God, which are the seven spirits, right? So he tells them this is a symbol. And otherwise, if there's no symbol, just take it for what it says. The people were warned about all this. And before I even start talking about the judgments, they were warned back in Revelation 14. Remember all those heralds following each other in the heavenly places? The angels were flying in the midst of heaven, the everlasting gospel. And that everlasting gospel, this is Revelation 14, 6, that essentially the hour of his judgment is come. God is going to fix it all right now. So this was, we've traced it back to Genesis 3, when the fall of man brought sin and death into the world. Now we've come to the end of that, saying this is the everlasting gospel. God's going to fix this problem, essentially. Verse 8 talks about Babylon falling. Verse 9 was a third angel saying, if any man take the image of his beast or his forehead, this is what you're getting. So the world has been warned. The gospel has been preached. Nobody's got an excuse. And so God is just and right, like the angel said in verse 5, 6 and 7 there in Revelation 16. And so here we go. We're going to talk about these judgments now. Verse 2, the first angel pours his vial upon the earth. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. That's all it says about this, but you think about how awful that is. This sore, the term sore here in the Greek is only used here in this verse and Luke 16:21. Luke 16:21 is the account of Lazarus and the rich man, and that's another one of those behind the scene glimpses we get of hell, or Sheol in the Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. It's the place of the dead, where the rich man goes to the torment side and Lazarus, who had sores, which the dogs licked, if you remember that, went to the good place. And there's the great chasm in the middle, or the bottomless pit, the abyss, and nobody can go from one side to the other. Okay, so that's the place of the dead in a nutshell. But just to point out that those sores were like what he had, Lazarus had. Reading a concordance doesn't make it sound any better. It's sore is probably the gentlest word to use. They say synonyms for that are ulcer or festering wound. Yuck. And not only does it say it's a sore, but it's described by noisome and grievous. Now, noisome doesn't mean it's making noise, but maybe if it's festering, it could be. I don't like talking about these things. But noisome is the Greek term kakos, which typically is translated as evil or foul or something like that. Other synonyms are bad or rotten. Grievous is the Greek term poneros, which has the idea of toilsome, bad, and that seems gentle, pain-ridden, or inevitable agonies or misery that goes with evil. So these aren't just like zits or, you know, a little annoying kind of, oh, that's, why do I have this on my skin? It's really bad. Okay, so when this angel pours out his bowl unto the earth, again, I'm a Greek nerd, so in 16:1, when it says upon, that's the Greek term eis, E-I-S, which typically means from here to there, or going to that direction. Okay, so he's saying he pours out his wrath to the earth. And then in verse 2, it says he poured out his vial upon the earth. That's the Greek epi, or really upon. But now the result of that is all those that had the image are covered in these things. Right? And we think back also to Job, how his health was taken from him as well. Right? It's like that. So we're given these images of what it really is with Lazarus, with Job, or where am I? If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, we get a lot of parallels with the Exodus account when God delivers Israel or births the nation Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, this happens to be plague number 6, for those keeping track, on the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt." And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So just to give you a little extra context there. But this one was so bad that his magicians, and these would be the ones with familiar spirits, right? Magicians, wizards, witches, those are really truly evil in biblical standards. They're ones that are treating Satan's angels, whether they are the ones in heaven or the unclean spirits, as their own gods, lowercase g gods. Okay? And they're reaching out to them for help. But they couldn't stand up to this one because those boils and blains are so bad. What is a boil, you may ask? Or what is a blain? Because who talks about blains these days? Well, it's kind of the same thing of what we've been talking about. I don't really want to go into a ton of detail. It just grosses you out. But we read about boils here. It's the Hebrew term shachin. Totally guessing on that. But it's only used 13 times throughout your Old Testament. Here in Exodus, we read about it 4 times. Leviticus 13 talks about how the priests were to take care of it. It's mentioned there 4 times. Deuteronomy 28, it's mentioned a couple of times. The one you may remember is Hezekiah having a boil, maybe. And he had a boil that he was not going to live anymore, but then they made a paste of figs or some such. If I actually look at the verses, we're pretty much out of time, so I'll just give you the high level right now. But you read about that in Isaiah 38, where they are able to put that on the boil and it gets healed. Okay, so these are real awful growths. Oh, and Job 2:7, so he gets it too. So that's the only other place these boils and blains are spoken of. So it's really awful, right? So much that I can't help but think back to Revelation 14:11. When I know it's talking about the future state of the ones that take the mark, I get that. But the concept of they will have no rest day nor night. That's the words that keep going on over and over in my head. Because once these judgments are poured out, they really don't. Right? It's this awful, festering wound, and they got nothing to drink but blood. And I'll let you read the rest of these plagues. They're awful. And this is the rest of the 3.5 years. And then essentially what happens after that is the ones that really want to fight against the Lord Christ and God ultimately. It's that Psalm 2 coming to life. They're trying to cast off God and his Messiah, right? Father and the Son. Let us break their bands asunder. And that's that sort of thing. But they're going to be met with whatever words he speaks and disintegrate before his face. And at that point, they'll be in the place of the dead awaiting the resurrection unto damnation. So there really is no rest for them. Right? It was as good as it got, if you want to think about that, when they were worshiping the beast. Oh, who is like unto the beast? And all of a sudden, harsh reality. Say that to scare anybody. But at the same time, I do like to use this phrase every now and again. I do want to scare the hell out of everyone. I don't want anyone to go to that place. I literally want everyone to trust the gospel, the grace of God, because this life is not all there is. It's not that great if you think about it. The good news of Jesus Christ is awesome, and we get to inherit eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ someday, where everything is absolutely perfect the way it was supposed to be. And the only way to get there is to just believe, truly, sincerely believe Jesus paid it all on the cross. His blood paid for your sins. And in that moment of sincere faith, you've already got all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You've got a present-day salvation. You're guaranteed eternal paradise with Him. So if you haven't made that decision, I always say, reading Revelation, it should make you really want that now and to really thank God for His grace through Jesus Christ. So I do want to give you at least a few seconds. Any thoughts? Catharsis? Yeah.
As a nurse, changing dressings on boils.
Oh boy.
You don't want them.
Yeah.
Between the smell and the pain and the overall, it's like you would, even just one leg, you wouldn't want them all over your body, and then there's nobody there to take care of you because everybody's in the same boat.
Yeah. Oh man. Thanks for that service. And you probably have way more concept of this than I will, hopefully.
Is it incidental, accidental, or intentional that in Revelation they use what has become a medical container in the description, the vial, for the description of these plagues?
It's an interesting, yeah. There's no vaccine for that one. That's an interesting thought.
You know what I mean. A vial may have been many things before, but in this day and age, a vial is a container.
Mm-hmm. You're right. Yeah, it's typically a container for something medical. Yeah, that's true. That's interesting thought about that. God knows what He's doing. You have a thought too?
Beast presented the vials to the angels.
One of the four beasts about His throne, yeah.
My version just says, doesn't say beast.
Oh, does it say living creature?
This just says living creatures.
Yeah. And that's the Greek, that's both the Greek term and the Hebrew kind of have the same concept. It's just a living thing. Like our English today has railroaded beast to be this like horrific something of creation, but really it just means something alive. Go back to its basic definition. Yeah, yep, there you go. Beast of burden. Donkeys, well, some might argue they're scary. Did you have another thought?
I just wonder why it would be beast that would hand out the vials.
It was the position given to them. This is God's hierarchy of the spiritual beings, and these beasts are the Greek zoe, Z-O-E. Some of you might know somebody by the name Zoe. It means life. The Greek equivalent is Chayi or Eve, right? That's where we get that name from. It's all living. She's the mother of all living. So it just means a living thing. And incidentally, more teaching time because I can't help myself, that Hebrew term Chayi is used for, in Genesis chapter 3, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast which the Lord God had made, any living thing, anything. So it's bringing, that's Satan, by the way, it's bringing him all the way up to the top. And when you couple that with Ezekiel, wow, different E word. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, how he is the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the pinnacle of all these things. Satan was supposed to be that top angel. And he coveted everything that God wanted. It said that until iniquity was found in thee. So he coveted everything that God had made. He wanted it for himself, and he put together this mastermind plan to try to usurp everything from God, part of which was getting Adam to disobey God. Okay, so again, that's a whole like other topic.
So beast is a natural world term. It's not specifically a evil.
Right. Yeah, so it's a natural world term. It's a generic term. Anything that has life. Yes. All right, before we just keep going through snack time, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to study your word, and get to know you better and the reality of all things. I'm thankful that we can rely on your word as absolute truth and can glean all sorts of things every time we read. It's truly a marvel how your word is living and active, like you say. I'm so grateful for all the maturation that we can have on a daily basis. And so thank you for this opportunity to get to know you. And thank you, Lord, for the fellowship and the edification of the saints. May everything we say and do always honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.